So, sermon in two parts this morning. First of all, from that reading, and then from 1 Corinthians in a few minutes' time. Let's pause and pray. We've already heard this morning, Father, of the power and the truth and the goodness of your word. And we pray this morning, Father, as we look at John's Gospel and in a moment in 1 Corinthians, that you would show each of us the goodness that we discover here, the goodness about you, the goodness and truth about ourselves. And please, Heavenly Father, would you help us to be those who increasingly love you and obey you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands." Let's get this straight as we begin. We do not keep Jesus' commands to win his love or approval. No, we love Jesus, and because we love him, we keep his commands. Love first, obedience follows. But how do we know that we love Jesus? It's not primarily from feelings for him or from him, though sometimes God is very gracious and does give us wonderful experiences of him. No, primarily we know that we love Jesus if we receive his commands, his teaching, and obey it. Verse 21 here in John 14. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Our obedience, therefore, is the natural outworking of our love for Jesus. Again, verse 23. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." So let's just pop that up on the screen there. Anyone who loves Jesus will obey his teaching and his commands. Now, we can understand, can't we, that loving and obeying the Son of God is a reasonable, sensible, logical, right thing for us to do. After all, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But here's something surprising. In verse 24, Jesus says, "These words you hear from me are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." God the Father sent the Son, God the Son. Jesus came to earth because his Father told him to come. And he obeyed. Look at verse 31. "I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me." Do you see? It's one thing, isn't it, for us to obey Christ. But Jesus Christ himself is very clear that he obeys his Father. And Jesus calls us, therefore, to love and obey him in the same way that he loves and obeys his Father. The Father commands the Son what to say, what to do, and the Son obeys. So let's pop that on the screen. The Son loves and obeys the Father. Now, here is a very important question. Does the fact that the Son obeys the Father make him in any sense less than the Father? Does the fact that the Father commands the Son make him any more than the Son? You see, because we tend to think in hierarchical ways, don't we? We think that someone who commands is more important than the one who obeys. We think that the teacher is more important than the student, and so on. So if the Father commands and Jesus obeys, does that not make the Father more important than the Son? Well, the answer in Scripture is a very, very clear, and a very loud no. You may remember how John begins his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in chapter 10, Jesus tells the religious leaders, I and the Father are one. And then they pick up stones to stone him because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. So Jesus himself claims to be God, as much as the Father is God. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to Thomas. Do you remember? Put your finger here, see my hands, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully divine. As much God as the Father is God. So let's add that on. The Son and the Father are equally God. They each possess the unique qualities or attributes of God. The Son is God, the Father is God. They are equal, and yet the Father commands the Son, and the Son obeys the Father. The Father has authority, the Son submits to him, and they are equal. But the sharp-eyed or eared amongst us might have noticed verse 28. And you might say, doesn't that contradict what you're saying? Verse 28, if you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, for some time now, Jesus has been explaining to the disciples that he will soon die and then one day return to take them to be with him. But why would they be glad that Jesus is going away? After all, he's going away via the suffering of the cross, the crucifixion. Well, they should be glad because he's returning to his Father. And when we love someone, we want the best for them. And the best for Jesus is that he goes back to his Father. But the question still remains, doesn't it? What does Jesus mean? The Father is greater than I. Hasn't Jesus said that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father earlier in John chapter 14? Did he not claim to be God? Isn't Jesus, the Son of God, equal to God the Father? So if they're equally God, how can Jesus say, the Father is greater than I? Think of this. A police officer is greater than you or me. He or she has greater authority. Authority to arrest, to restrain, to drive fast in an emergency, to go through red lights in an emergency, to stop and search people and so on. Their powers are great. They have more power, more authority than you or I. If an officer tells me to stop, I must obey. So the officer, in that sense, is greater than me. And yet every police officer is exactly the same as me. We're both human beings, both created in the image of God, and therefore I am completely and utterly equal to the police officer. The Father commands the Son obeys the Father, and they are equal. Equal in dignity, equal in their essential being, equal in their love for each other, equal in their eternal existence, equal but different, equal and different, gloriously different. As one scholar has said, certain statements about the Father and the Son are not reversible. That is, the Father sent the Son, not the other way around. The Son does what he sees the Father doing. He does the work of the Father, says what the Father gives him to say. None of these pronouncements make sense when turned the other way round. The Father does not imitate the Son. The Father does not do the works of the Son. He does not speak the Son's words. We could go further, couldn't we? Jesus emptied himself of his glory. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of an obedient servant. So the Son willingly submits to the Father. He never complains to his Father, "Well, that's not fair, is it? I'm as much God as you are. How come you get to command me and I have to obey?" We never hear Jesus say that. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? Because God does not fit our expectations. He transcends them. So, what we're going to do now is to pause for a moment and praise him and adore him. Because he is so wonderful, so good. So, let's stand and sing as Stephen comes to play for us. Just to say, the bits in his passage about head covering and long hair and short hair, they're very much a cultural expression of the key issue in this passage. So we're not going to spend time on the issues of long hair, short hair and so on. We're going to remember that they are a particular cultural expression of the main issue, and we're going to focus on the main issue. But before we do that, let's just dig a little bit back into chapter 10, the top of page 1152 there. The Corinthians are demanding their rights. Verse 23, "I have a right to do anything." "Well, not so fast," says Paul. "Not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." And then verse 31, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do everything for the glory of God. Seek the good of others. Follow the example of Christ." They're pretty basic principles for every Christian man and woman, aren't they? But the Corinthians seem to have forgotten them. Yes, Paul praises them at the beginning of chapter 11 for holding on to the traditions, that is, the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. But in so many ways, they're not living out that faith, especially in their relationships with one another. You see, as we read through 1 Corinthians, we find here is a church in which people want praise for themselves, not glory for God. They demand what they want, not what's best for others. They follow the way of the world, not the way of Christ. These attitudes mean that their church meetings, their church services have descended into chaos. Everyone wants to be up the front leading. Everybody wants to preach. Everybody wants to pray. Everyone wants to prophesy. And when it comes to a meal, everybody wants to be first. And the rich get there, eat the food, and leave nothing for the poor. It's chaos. And so Paul reminds them that God is a God of order and peace, not chaos. Now, we've already seen how God the Father and God the Son have an order in their relationship. And Paul echoes that here. The head of Christ is God. Within the security and unity of perfect love and equality, God the Father is head of God the Son. The Son loves the Father and willingly submits to him. Not that it was always easy. you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus agonized over his Father's command to be crucified for us. And there in the garden, he fell to the ground and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Oh yes, Jesus agonized over fulfilling the Father's will and plan. And Jesus is entirely, absolutely equal with his Father. Accepting his Father's headship could, though, be hard even for him. Now, men are called to follow the example of Christ. The head of every man, every adult male, is Christ. So within the security of perfect love, Christ is the head of every Christian man. But there's a crucial difference here, isn't there? Between Christ and his Father and us, men, and Christ. We are not Christ's equals. In every way, Christ is greater than every man. He is eternally God. He is perfect in holiness, perfect in love, complete in goodness. We are mere mortal humans, sinful from birth. So maybe we should put it like this. Christ is the head of every man. But that means, men, that we have been called by Christ to allow him to be our head, as he allowed his Father to be his head. And that means being willing to do whatever he calls us to do. Things that will sometimes be hard and costly and cause us to fall to our knees in prayer. It may mean asking if there is a different and easier path to take, but if not, your will be done, not mine. And at that point, it will mean being strengthened by God's Spirit through his word and his people. But listen, the tasks we're called to do will probably be pretty mundane. Moving chairs after church on a Sunday morning. Staying on to be the last to leave so that you can sweep the floor when everybody else has left and gone home for their lunch. Those are the sorts of things where men show their obedience to Christ. They're the sort of things that demonstrate that we are following in the footsteps of Christ as humble servants, seeking the good of others and glorifying God. But now we need to come to the seven words over which I have had sleepless nights and troubled walks, worrying about, and over which my heart rate has suddenly gone sky high. We don't do that over these things. You know, my heart rate is quite controlled when I'm talking about God the Son submitting to God the Father. My heart rate is quite controlled when I'm talking about men submitting to Christ. But suddenly, the head of the woman is mad. And my heart is thumping because of the message that we receive from the world and just how unacceptable this is in today's world. When we talked about men submitting to Christ, we were not talking about equals. Christ is greater than any man. But here we are now talking about equals again, just as we did when we thought about the Son's submission to his Father. Men and women are entirely equal in the sight of God. We are made in the image of God. We have the same value. We share the same glory, the same weaknesses, and the same sin. And perhaps this is an appropriate moment to talk about sin. Not the sin of women, the sin of men. You see, these seven words have all too frequently been misused and misinterpreted by men to bully, oppress, and abuse women. And there is no place for that in the church. Just as there is no place for that, it is inconceivable that the father would oppress or bully the son. And it should be inconceivable that men would abuse their greatest strength to abuse women. But in the church, all too often, churches have appointed men who have a kind of celebrity charisma rather than a Christ-like character. And that is disastrous. So listen, if ever you feel, if ever you have the slightest inkling that Phil's or my own or any other man's behaviour in this church is inappropriate, please say so straight away. Tell your church warden, Sally Poland, or our safeguarding officer, Michelle Burgess, or if you don't feel able to contact either of them, call our bishop, Rob Munro. Men, we will follow Christ. But we must return to these seven words. The head of the woman is man. First of all, I want to be very clear here that many people who take the Bible very seriously, brothers and sisters in Christ, who love him and want to obey him, disagree with the traditional understanding that I feel compelled to follow. And I say compelled to follow because there is a large part of me that wishes I could find a different interpretation of this passage. That wishes I could change my understanding of the biblical teaching about men and women. But I can't. Because from beginning to end, God's word tells us that the relationship between men and women in church reflects and testifies to the relationship between Christ the Son and God the Father. Just as there are distinctive roles and functions for the Father and the Son, so there are distinctive roles and functions for men and women in church. And I hope that by now, surely we can all agree that difference does not mean inequality. In fact, it is the equality together with the difference that means we are a glorious reflection of the Holy Trinity, made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. So what are the implications of this? Well, there are many, but focus perhaps on one thing. God governs his church, us here at St. Peter's, through his word, the Bible, by the power of his Spirit. Being the head in the church is therefore to be given the responsibility for teaching and applying the Bible to the life of the church family and helping church members to apply that teaching to their own lives so that they can love and enjoy and obey the Lord Jesus. Of course, both men and women can teach the Bible. Of course they can, and they should, and they do. Michelle is there next door. Debbie is upstairs at the moment teaching the Bible. But that responsibility, it strikes me as we read through the sweep of Scripture, the responsibility in a mixed group is given to men who have been called, chosen, and appointed by the church, and who operate under the headship of Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, as I said earlier, all the talk about head coverings and hair length is kind of a cultural and symbolic outworking of that. And what's important is not hats or haircuts, but role differentiation. Men fulfilling the roles and functions they are called to, and women fulfilling the roles and functions that they are called to. Men using the gifts of the Spirit they've been given, women using the gifts of the Spirit that they have been given. And both working together for the common good under Christ for God's glory. Specifically for men, this means accepting Christ's headship and all that that entails in terms of humble, sacrificial service and responsibility. And the responsibility for that begins with us. We must take on that responsibility. For women, it means following the example of Christ and accepting not God's headship so much in this situation as men's headship as they teach the Bible to mixed group and take overall leadership in the church. Now, we've run out of time. There is so much more nuance and complexity that we could look at here. And I am acutely aware of just how radical and even offensive this teaching appears to be in today's culture. Remember, however, this was standard church teaching in the Church of England until 30 years ago. 19 years ago, in fact. From 2,000 years of church history, it's only the last 29 years that we have changed in the Church of England. One of the great problems is, isn't it? Is the way that men have abused their position and abused the scriptures. That must stop. But I also know that for some women, actually handing headship in church over to men is a great relief. I know for many of you here this morning, I don't want that. I don't want the responsibility. You do it. I've got other things to do. And that's great. But please, please do not leave church this morning angry. Angry with me. If you want to be angry with anybody, be angry with God and his word. As I said, in a sense, there's a large part of me, I don't want the Bible to say this. But it does, and I can't get away from that. And if I'm going to chop these bits out, as some churches do, which other bits shall I chuck out that I don't like? But you imagine I'm stopped by the police in the road and I say, oh, no, I've chopped that bit out of the law. That's not part of my law. I don't follow that. You can't arrest me. But we can't do that, can we? We can't pick and choose from God's word. Though sadly, many, many churches do these days. We must understand, unlike the law of the land, which is really there to control us, God's word is there to make us flourish. This particular teaching is there so that we can, you and I, men and women together, we can reflect something of the glory of God the Father and God the Son here at St. Peter's. That's the purpose here. But listen, if you do disagree, if you just don't understand what this is all about, then come and talk to me. I want to listen. I want to understand. But above all, can we at least agree, even if we disagree over this, can we at least agree that as Paul said in chapter 10, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the astonishing humility of the Lord Jesus, that he emptied himself of his glory, humbled himself, became our servant, knelt at our feet and washed our filth away, suffered such immense, unimaginable agony on the cross. And he did that for us. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to walk in his footsteps. Teach men humility and grace and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And teach us all, Heavenly Father, what it is to submit to you. Help us to flourish and grow and discover the fullness of our humanity in Christ. And Heavenly Father, please help us as we wrestle with this difficult teaching in today's world, to remain in good relationships with one another, to remain as brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember that our relationship with you is more important than our disputes over the interpretation of some passages of Scripture. And help us, though, Father, to come to a full understanding of your word. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus. And once again, we pray that we would walk in his footsteps for your glory. Amen.